Those are great words to sing as well about following Jesus. They fit so well with the series we are in here on Sunday morning and what we've learned so far from the Gospel of John. We have completed John chapter 1, and we certainly saw the topic there of following Jesus, that to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, is the same thing as being a Christian. Being a true Christian is being a true follower of Jesus, and we saw that exemplified in those five men who came to Christ believing that he was and is the Messiah. So today we are at John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. This passage gives me the opportunity of talking about weddings. No doubt one of the greatest privileges a pastor has, and frankly one of the most fun things that he does, is to conduct a wedding, because weddings are happy occasions. They are happy affairs. At the same time, we know that there is another side to weddings, and that is the amount of tension that goes along with them. There are all the decisions concerning things like the wedding dress and buying it. There are decisions about who will be in the wedding party. Decisions about what the wedding party will wear, decisions about the cake and other food being served, and on it goes. And for some weddings, there is even the tension in deciding whom to send invitations to and who don't make the list. And in addition, there are often expectations on the part of family members and even friends that you feel the pressure to try to meet. Add one more factor to all this, the expense, the cost. It can be overwhelming if a couple is not careful. So what a mix it is when you think of weddings. It's a mix of joy and a mix of tension. I mention it today because we are looking at a particular wedding in God's Word here in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, a wedding that Jesus himself attended. Now, this wedding in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is important for a couple of reasons. One, first of all, by the presence of Jesus at this wedding, we can conclude something. We can conclude that the Lord affirms as something good both the institution of marriage and the joyful celebration of the ceremony. The Lord approves that. Second, and this is what's most important, this wedding is crucial, significant, because it is at this wedding that Jesus performed his first miracle, or what Scripture calls a sign. Now let's talk about signs in the New Testament for a moment. Just to review chapter 1, we saw there this incredible picture of Christ and all the various titles that are used of him there. But now, starting with chapter 2, we find the beginning of his ministry here on earth, his public ministry. And this extends all the way through chapter 12, verse 50. 11 chapters. These 11 chapters are full of the signs that he does. In fact, these 11 chapters are often called the Book of Signs. Now, the New Testament uses more than one word to denote a supernatural act that Jesus does. You have words like mighty works. John, the author of this book, doesn't use that one. You have a word like miracles. You have a word like wonders. It's usually in conjunction with the word signs and wonders. But our author does prefer the simple word signs. That's a label that refers to Jesus' miracles as being significant displays of power, but not just that. As a sign, the significant display of power is pointing to something. It points beyond the act itself to a deeper spiritual reality. It's a sign. Signs are miracles, but they're signs that manifest things like the glory of Christ. They authenticate Christ as God's appointed representative. They demonstrate his divine authority. And as a result, they facilitate believing in Christ. And that is what our passage is about today. It is a look at Jesus' first sign, a sign that certainly does manifest a spiritual reality. It manifests something about his glory, something about his divine power, and thus it is a sign that ends up prompting belief in him, like all signs do. Once again, I'll remind you what the author said is the purpose of his book. I've quoted it to you several times. It's in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I'll read it again. Verse 30 of John 20, "Therefore, many other signs," in other words, John didn't record them all, "many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written." He's picked out the particular signs that he's recorded. "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So this is the first sign. One thing unique about this first sign in the Gospel of John is that there is no explanation about its particular significance. No commentary about what that is, like the other signs tend to have. But still, based upon the information we do find that we'll look at here today, we can come to the right conclusion as to what this sign represents. So that's what we find in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Jesus' first sign, and it's a sign that is pointing to spiritual realities. Let's look at the story that gives us this first sign, and it's a story that can be divided into five segments. The first segment we can identify this way. Number one, the joyful celebration. The joyful celebration. Verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." The author gives us a time marker there, the third day. And that means that this wedding is taking place on the third day from the last event that he narrated. That last event was Jesus' encounter with Nathanael. It's the third day after that. That was the fourth day, if I remember right. But altogether, what we're talking about is the seventh day out of a whole week of activity. And he says that this wedding took place in a particular town called Cana, and it was in the region of Galilee. As we saw last time in the preceding verses, Nathanael, a skeptic at first, but someone who came to also believe in Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah, Nathanael was from this town, Cana. Cana was about 8 to 10 miles northeast of Jesus' own hometown, the town of Nazareth, about 8 or 9 miles or so northeast of that. Just so you'll know, to date, the site is still ruins. The site of this ancient town of Cana has never been excavated, but signs of it are there. Ruins of buildings, some coins, some tombs, and things like that. Now, in those days, weddings, I hope you're sitting down, weddings lasted an entire week. Take everything I said about the joy and the tension and the anxiety and magnify it for their culture. A week. They were very important occasions, very joyful occasions for the bride and the groom and their extended families. We understand that. But the entire community would join in the celebration. The wedding, something else unique about the weddings of that day, they were typically held in the newlywed's home where they're going to be living. So the first week, it's the wedding. And in their culture, it was the groom who was responsible for the cost of everything. The groom was responsible for the provisions of food and drink that would be provided to the guest all 7 days. The verse goes on to say, "And the mother of Jesus was there." Verse 2, "And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Now the fact that Jesus' mother and Jesus himself were in attendance makes it likely that the wedding was of a family friend or perhaps even a relative, a family member. And of course, Jesus' disciples were there because he was there. And these disciples would be the five men that we found in chapter 1 who became followers of the Lord. He has five disciples at this time. They were there because he was there. Now, interestingly, Jesus' mother, Mary, is never named in this fourth gospel. She does appear here significantly, and she does appear significantly in chapter 19 when Jesus was on the cross. In between, she's alluded to a couple of times, but never named Mary. Well, there's the first segment. It's the joyful celebration. Let's move on to the second segment of the story. We'll call it the desperate predicament. The desperate predicament. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, the fact that this was possibly the wedding of a close family friend or a relative may also explain why Mary felt responsible here in some sense. She felt responsible to help when the host had run out of wine. Maybe she even had been asked to help provide some of the supervision and of the catering and so forth, since she was a family member. Maybe she had some sort of role behind the scenes. It seems likely then that what's happening here is not at the first of the week. It's probable that the wine ran out because the 7-day celebrations were nearing an end, and the host, the groom, hadn't prepared properly. What's the big deal? Well, we can understand some sense of this, even in one night wedding, one reception, one rehearsal dinner, one whatever it is, one potluck at church, you know, one banquet. We certainly don't like the idea of running out of food. So as is often the case even now, we're talking about a wedding. A couple's wedding was the biggest occasion in their lives. It was a grand, joyful beginning of their lives together. And certainly one of the expectations was that there would be enough food, there would be enough wine to last the whole week. So to run out would have been a dreadful embarrassment to the couple, especially to the groom and to his family. Like I said, he bore the financial responsibility for this celebration. So this is quite a social faux pas. In fact, in the closely knit communities of that day, such an error would be talked about forever. It would never be forgotten. It would haunt this newly married couple all their lives, the awareness that they didn't provide enough. Plus, there is evidence that in the culture at that time, the groom and his family were legally required to provide enough provisions and to provide a feast that met a certain standard. In other words, there is historical evidence that says that the groom and his family could face a lawsuit by the bride's family, who would be upset and embarrassed and hurt over such a faux pas as this. So it is a serious deal here. It is a desperate predicament. So out of concern, and possibly just in keeping with some family responsibilities she might have had, Mary brings this predicament to Jesus' attention. Now, it's not that she expected Jesus to perform a miracle. You have to remember that as of yet, he had not done one. It's more likely that Mary is turning to Jesus because this had been her life for a while, relying upon him. It is probable that by this point she is a widow. Joseph does not appear on the scene after Luke chapter 2, that episode in the temple when Jesus was 12 years old. Joseph disappears from the biblical record. It is likely Mary is a widow by this time. And according to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus had become a carpenter himself. We tend to think of him as the carpenter's son. Well, that was true early on, but Mark chapter 6, verse 3 refers to him as a carpenter. He followed in his father's footsteps. That means that for many years now, the family depended on him. The family fortunes had depended on his labor, his manual labor. The point is, like any widow, Mary had come to depend on her firstborn son. and the resourcefulness that she had seen in him. But Jesus' response to hearing of this desperate predicament from his mother is a bit puzzling here. It's surprising. Look at verse 4. She tells him of this predicament and tells him, son, the wine has run out. The implication is there. You need to do something here. And Jesus said to her, verse 4, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Puzzling response. It's surprising that he even addresses her this way, the form of address, woman. It doesn't sound like what a loving son would say to his loving mother. It doesn't sound like an endearing term, but you do need to know that it's not disrespectful here. In fact, at the end, chapter 19, Jesus addresses his mother, Mary, from the cross this same way. He uses the same expression, woman. It's very hard to translate this concept in English. The English equivalents are hard to come by here to capture it. Woman is sort of a literal translation, but the way we would use that, it seems very distant, almost condescending. That's not what's meant. There is one translation that has suggested the terms, dear woman. That doesn't quite capture it either. That almost sounds too sentimental. Some have asked whether the word lady would fit. Well, not the way we tend to use that today. Like when we're driving and we say, lady, get out of the way, you know, or hurry up. Hypothetically, we might say that. Some have suggested that a good old southern term would apply, ma'am. None of those really capture it. We do need to know something, though. It was not disrespectful, as I said. And we need to know something else. Though it was not disrespectful, it is inherently a mild rebuke. It was definitely a way of Jesus making a point to distance himself from his mother. And the question he posed to her fits this as well. The question, the way at least I'm reading it here in the translation I'm using, is something like, woman, what does this have to do with us? Literally, the wording of the literal terms is something like this, what to me and to you, is the literal Greek. It's an idiom. It's an idiom that always expresses distances between the two parties involved in the conversation, with the understanding that the speaker's tone does have a mild degree of abruptness to it. Not rudeness, not disrespect, but abruptness. And the point of the expression when someone would use this was it is an effort to seek what is common between the two people. In other words, what does this have to do with the two of us, with me and you? So the question could be put something like this. What do you and I have in common about this matter? You could translate it even, you have no claims on me concerning this, to put it in a statement form. What you're bringing up here is sounding like you think that there's a claim on me that this has and that you have, but that's no longer true. Just so you know, the same expression occurs elsewhere in the Gospels, exclusively elsewhere on the lips of demons. Demons who were strongly opposing Jesus. I'll just give you one example. When Jesus would confront them, Matthew 8, verse 29, they, the demons, cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? That question, what business do we have with each other? It's the same idiom. Find it in Mark as well. What do we have to do with one another, Jesus? Are you here to destroy us? There's also parallels in the Old Testament. There would be Hebrew forms of it, but of course, the Old Testament was translated into Greek eventually, the Septuagint, but The parallels that are in the Old Testament, though they might not be literally the same words, they all make clear this same idea, and that is the distance that's being put between two parties. Notice that Jesus even adds to that thought with what else he says there. He tells his mother that his hour has not yet come. He's thinking about something else besides this relationship he has as a son to a mother now, and even as the guest at a wedding. Now, in this gospel, this term hour, or you might have it translated my time, literally it's hour, it's mentioned 7 times in John's gospel. And every time it's mentioned elsewhere, it's always obviously referring to the hour of his death on the cross and everything that would go with that as a package, his resurrection and then exaltation to glory that followed. That's his hour that was coming. He's at the front end of his ministry here, his earthly ministry. His hour is 2 or 3 years away. And knowing his own timetable, he answers then to her, his mother, that this is not the time where I am going to intervene. And in his own mind, thinking it this way, I'm not grabbing this time as some sort of climactic public display of anything. Jesus is declaring at the very beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human agenda, any kind of human manipulation. He is on a mission, and that's what he's concerned about now. The mission that will take him to the cross, the resurrection, and his exaltation. The mission that he says elsewhere is to do one thing: I'm here to accomplish my Father's will. Not to do the bidding of my earthly mother. So now that Jesus had entered into the purpose of his coming, even family ties had to be subordinated. Subordinated to what the Father was calling him to do, his divine mission. He knew what he was going to do. He knew even what he was going to do in this situation. He knew in his own mind how he was going to use this opportunity not to just help out the groom. It was an opportunity to make a spiritual point. But he did not want to be forced into a public manifestation of his identity on another person's terms and timetable. Well, Mary hears what he says, and she displays a considerable amount of respect for Jesus. After all, though she was not necessarily thinking that he would do a miracle, she had been treasuring something in her heart all those years. This is the mother that had heard what the angel had announced years before about her son, and before he was even born, she had pondered those things, treasured those things in her heart. When he said this to her in this abrupt, clear way, it's my mission now. She is content to leave the matter in his capable hands. By the way, Roman Catholicism, one of its many errors is the veneration of Mary and the worship of Mary, even proclaiming her as a co-redemptrix with Jesus. One of the passages they go to is this one, to make the case that it's Mary who intercedes on our behalf to the Son. You go to Mary and get Mary to ask Jesus to do things like she did here. That's a pretty obvious misuse of what's going on here. Listen, Jesus puts her in a place in a sense. She is needing to be content to leave the matter in Jesus' hands. So verse 5 says this: his mother said to the servants that were there, wondering what to do next. She says to them, whatever he says, you do it. What a statement of contentment. What a statement of faith. Mary is not to be venerated, but she is a wonderful example of faith. And we see that here. She fully expected that whatever Jesus did would be appropriate. We ought to admire her for her devotion and faith. It's just that the false religion of Roman Catholicism commits this error of venerating her. Her own testimony here is against that. It's no, trust Jesus, the Son. And if she were here today, she would say the same thing to us today. She would look at us and she would say, do whatever Jesus tells you. Let's look at the third segment now. We've seen the joyful celebration, the desperate predicament, We move on now to verse 6 to what we'll call the unique solution. The unique solution. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now, as an eyewitness of the proceedings, John, the author, one of those 5 disciples, he remembers all the details, and so he points them out, that there were 6 of these containers. He even points out that they were made of stone, and that's because of what they were used for. Stone versus some other kind of earthenware, stone would be more impervious to contamination. And so they would use stone pots for cleaning or purification. In other words, out of these pots, the guest would wash their hands as part of the Jewish system of purification. And likewise, utensils would be washed and purified. These stone pots would represent that whole system. Listen to Mark chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. It makes some comments about this understood rite of purification. It's talking about the Pharisees and all the Jews there. But Mark chapter 7 says this: "And the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands." It wasn't just hygiene that this was talking about. It was a ritual ceremonial purification. Verse 4 of Mark 7: "And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So these pots at this wedding were suitable, made out of stone, suitable for this ceremonial washing. And since this was a wedding that would last a week, and since there would have been a lot of guests, a lot of water would have been needed. Verse 7, Jesus says to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. Each pot held somewhere between 20 and 30 gallons, to put it in our measurements altogether. You're talking about 150 to 180 gallons here. Verse 8, "And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him." Now the head waiter, or the master of the banquet, or the ruler, or the governor, he was not the host. The groom was the host. But still, the role of this individual, the head waiter or the banquet master, was a position of honor and significance. One of his primary duties was regulating the distribution of the food and the wine at these events. And he had several servants under him that were necessary to carry out his directions. Some resources even say that this person at the banquet would even serve as the master of ceremonies to announce what's next and so on and so forth. So it is this person that Jesus tells the servants to take some water to. There is an interesting thing here, though, grammatically. And I do need to point it out to you. Because there's a question. They're to take water to the headmaster, the head waiter. But water from where? Well, most of us naturally tend to think, and I think I've always thought in my life this way, that they were getting the water out of the water pots they just filled. It's possible, but I do want you to know something about the term Jesus uses. Earlier he said, "Fill the water pots." Here he uses a verb, "draw out." Just so you'll know, in the Greek language, the term "draw out" would be the verb they would use specifically to refer to drawing water out of the well. It is very possible, though the ultimate point doesn't change, it's very possible that he told them to fill the water pots. And now, draw out, using the word for draw out of a well, draw out of the well now a little more water. And take that water to the head waiter. That would mean that the first water turned into wine was the water that had been freshly drawn from the well and not from the pots. There's another little word in this Greek text that supports this understanding, which several notable commentators, the position they take is this interpretation that I'm giving you. It's the little word translated "now." There is this little word "now." After Jesus told the servants to fill the pots, he turns to them once again and basically says this: "Now that you've done that, now do this. Draw some water out of the well, a little more water, and take it to the head waiter." So they did this. At some point after they did this, And of course, the bigger point of the parable is whether they drew it out of the well or drew it out of the pots, scooped it out of the pots, at some point, and the text doesn't tell us the exact point, because Jesus didn't do anything like he did in some other miracles, like spit in the clay and make something and put it in a person's eyes, or tell the person who's lame, rise up and walk. He just told them to get this water, take it to the head waiter. Somewhere in here, before they got to the head waiter, Jesus simply willed this sign to happen, this miracle. He willed the water to be transformed. Yes, ultimately, if the intent here is to help the groom out and provide for all the guests, at some point the water in the pots would have also had to be transformed. But it's very possible the first part of this transformation was just the small portion of the water from the well. Either way, this was a very unique set of directions, a very unique solution that Jesus is going to put in place here. And that leads us to the next part of the story. Number four, the miraculous transformation. The miraculous transformation, verses 9 and 10. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, there is that verb again, drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. He's the host. He's paying for everything. And said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, or drunk full, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This was very surprising to him. Now, the head waiter is helping us understand a common cultural practice. In this time in history, it was expected that the host, and it was the common practice, the host would serve the most expensive wine, the best wine first, the wine of the highest quality. And then they would reserve the inferior wine, the less expensive forms, for the end of the feast. It was done for some practical reasons. One simply being cost. This whole thing's expensive anyway. They would try to make a good impression at first on the attendees. Maybe with the food as well. You know, at the beginning, it's filet mignon. Expensive wine. By the end, it's chips and dip or something, you know. They'd try to make this good impression. But then they'd switch along the way to the other wine to save money. That's one practical reason, but the other practical reason had to do with the people's attitudes and their own taste buds that's hinted at in this text over the course of several days. The Greek term translated drunk freely, literally, just so you'll want to know what the literal term means, it is the word that literally means inebriated. But in this context, the head waiter's likely not literally meaning that. The head waiter more likely just means that as a wedding feast would drag on over the days, and the people had a lot to eat and drink, at some point, for more than one reason, they would naturally just tend to care less about the quality of the food and the drinks. They would be tired, they would be full, their taste buds would be dulled and less discriminating. So it was common then for the host to switch to a poor quality of wine for that reason. It just wasn't necessary anymore to make a good impression. That was the normal approach. Serve the good wine first and the wine of lesser quality later in the week. So the head waiter, he's surprised. At this wedding, it's reversed. Now, he didn't know what had happened. But the wine that Jesus had created by an act of his own will, his own sovereign will, was obviously far superior to what had already been served. So the head waiter goes to speak to the host, the groom, the one paying for everything. And he found the groom surprised too. What? Who's paying for this? I mean, the miracle was not really public. Look who knows. Unlike the other signs that are come, this is his public ministry, but we'd have to call this sign a semi-public sign. It's Jesus' mother, the master of the banquet, the servants who took it to the master, the bridegroom that the headmaster just talked to, Jesus' disciples would have known and followed him around. There's actually no hint that the other wedding guests realized what Jesus had done, ever. It may be surmised that the wedding festivities just continued on undisturbed. So in the end, Jesus has accomplished a couple of things. He has responded to the practical needs of the hour. But second, he has provided in this miraculous transformation an early glimpse of his messianic identity, all the while still remaining in the background because his time had not yet come. That leads us to the last segment then, in the last verse, number 5. We've seen the joyful celebration, the desperate predicament, the unique solution, the miraculous transformation, and now the intended result. Verse 11, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. This is a literary device, by the way, called an inclusio. When you mention a phrase at the beginning of a section and mention the same phrase at the end of a section, like bookends. And the repeated phrase is Cana of Galilee. But besides that little literary issue, this last verse gives us the results of this first sign. And of course, God intended these results. The first sign, that's what the word beginning means, the first one. Which, by the way, in history, apocryphal history, it is said that the toddler Jesus, maybe you've heard about this, that the toddler Jesus at one point was playing with some clay pigeons, and he performed a miracle and turned them into living birds and they flew away. That was passed down in history. Totally bogus. Scripture says this is the first one, the beginning. And here's the first result. It manifested his glory. His glory would be revealed in the greatest measure later when his hour comes, the cross, the resurrection, and exaltation. But every step along the way in the course of his ministry, every miracle performed ends up being a foreshadowing of that glory as he makes one step closer each time. The glory that's associated with his deity. In this miracle, Jesus merely just asserted his will. He didn't have to do anything more. All those other things he did along the way, and the different ways he healed people, it was all for his reasons, his own purposes. It's not that he had to do tricks. He just asserted his will, and even nature responded. So certainly, there's the first half, the result, it manifested his glory, and here's the second half, and his disciples believed in him. Now, his first followers had already believed in him, so what's meant here is that their faith was increasing even more. They were going deeper in their understanding, another little kind of understanding of who they've already come to believe that he is. Well, let's wrap this up then by talking about signs again, like I did at the beginning. Signs depict a spiritual reality. So what is, more specifically, the spiritual reality depicted in this first sign, the transformation of water to wine? In a nutshell, the point is this. It's the idea of old becoming new. Old becoming new. And that overall idea of the old being transformed to the new is understood on two different levels. First of all, we'll just say on the prophetic level. On the prophetic level. First of all, the water changing to wine pictures the old covenant now changing to the new covenant. Interestingly, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, he said this is the cup. What is it, the cup now? It's the cup of the new covenant, the cup of wine. So as already noted, the stone pots, it was important that John said, the stone pots were for something related to Judaism. They were for ceremonial cleansing, something important in the Jewish religion. So from this standpoint, the water in those pots even represented the same thing, the old order of Jewish law and Jewish custom. But once the water ran out, symbolizing even the barrenness of Judaism, The Messiah replaced that old system with something better. And that change from the old to the new, the old covenant to the new covenant, even in how wine pictures that, is something that fits the way the Old Testament prophets characterized the Messianic age. The Old Testament prophets spoke of it in these terms, that it would be a time, the Messiah's time in the future, it would be a time when wine would flow liberally. Let me just read a few samples of this from the prophets. Isaiah 25, verse 6. All of these talking about the coming Messianic age. Isaiah 25, 6. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, will prepare a lavish banquet. It goes on to say a banquet of refined and aged wine. Jeremiah 31, 12 and 13. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the grain and the new wine and the oil. Verse 13 of Jeremiah 31. For I will turn their mourning into joy. Even joy is associated with that symbolism of wine there. Hosea chapter 14, verse 7. Talks about his people. They will be like the wine of Lebanon at that time. Joel 3, verse 18, and in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine. One more, Amos 9, 13 and 14. Behold, days are coming when the mountains will drip sweet wine. Verse 14, they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine. You can see the symbolism there. This transformation of water into wine, regardless whether too many people saw it then, countless people have read it in the Word of God now. The transformation of water into wine symbolizes what those old prophets were predicting. The abundance associated with Jesus' messianic provision under the new covenant. One more thing about this. It's just possible, since the number seven in Scripture is the number of completeness, that even the number of water jars, six, symbolizes the incompleteness of the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant, the incompleteness of it apart from the coming of the Messiah. Listen to what the commentator William Barclay says. The six stone water pots stand for all the imperfections of the Jewish law. Jesus came to do away with the imperfections of the law and to put in their place the new wine of the gospel of his grace. All of this is making this spiritual point on this prophetic level of how the water changing into wine pictures the old covenant changing to the new covenant. But on one more level, we can see the symbolism here, and that's on the personal level. On the personal level, the water changing to wine pictures the old life changing into the new life. Jesus came not just to do away with the old covenant and enact a new covenant. Jesus came to transform individual sinners to saints. So in this respect, this first miracle depicts our own individual emptiness apart from Christ. And it doesn't matter whether a person is religious or not. Even organized religion can exist apart from Christ. We've already seen that, how it might relate to the idea of Judaism in the Old Covenant, the traditions involving not inward cleansing, but just outward purification. But in our day, the Jews are not the only ones who suffer from religion that's missing something, that's missing Christ. There's plenty of liberal churches in our own land with Christian names that bear little more than what one writer said, the lifeless water of secular humanism. Not wine. The lifeless water of secular humanism. Why? Because the liberal churches have jettisoned so much of the Bible's teaching on matters like sin and God's coming judgment and how the atoning blood of Christ is necessary to pay for sin and the resurrection of Christ has been done away with and treated as a fable in liberal churches. The empowering work of God's Holy Spirit to sanctify someone, to make them more like Christ. Those are not terms they use anymore. If Mary was here, what would she say of those so-called churches? They have no wine. There is the Christlessness of evangelicalism, though. Shallow evangelical churches, so many churches who are even categorized as evangelical are known for just self-help type approaches. There's a plethora of Christian self-help books on the market that match that, but even their sermons are always just going to be how you can have your best life, how you can have a better life. Here's 5 steps to grow as an individual. Here's 7 steps to be more successful at your business and so forth. But in all this shallowness, again, no message about sin and guilt and the cleansing of guilt by Jesus' blood. No transforming of our nature by His Holy Spirit. No ability and power to be made new. No escape from our real problem, and that's God's wrath. Or to put it back in the symbols again, no changing of water into wine. That's religion, whether it's liberal or shallow evangelicalism, but what about the rest of the world that wants nothing to do with religion? Well, it's certainly still an example of missing Christ. In fact, the world's way of living is still a form of religion. It's the religion of irreligion. It's the religion of people, the people of the world who just want to have a good time. They just want to focus on loving self and being self-fulfilled. That is a gospel that's proclaimed in our world. And it leads to a godless, Christless life. Worldly people just seeking riches and honor and physical and carnal pleasure and happiness and self-expression and so on. What's deceptive about that is that godless lifestyle does offer some level of wine, some measure of fulfillment, but it's fleeting. It's deceptive. And that's why there is such an increase in our world in depression and despair and suicide. It's a world, Christless world, that ultimately has no wine. So all these are not only examples of Christlessness, missing Christ, but they all end up being then examples of ultimate joylessness. And in the Bible, wine is associated with joy, making the heart glad and so forth. And so the point is that Christ not only gives life, but He gives abundant life. He gives joy, so much different than just water. John 10, verse 10, we'll see that in the weeks to come. Christ says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So we, as true followers of Christ, we are serious people. We are those who want to live with a purpose of serving God and pleasing God and taking the Scripture seriously and so forth. But at the same time, it is definitely true that true Christianity is a life of lasting joy. And to stretch the symbolism even further, the best part of the joy is even at the end. You may be here today and you're in one of those categories of organized religion that's abandoning teachings of Scripture left and right. Evangelicalism that's just shallow and is trying to fix you up in some way. You may not be a part of any of that. You may just be part of the world. Focus on yourself and looking for self-fulfillment and answers in self and so on and so forth. What a despairing, depressing way to live that is. The invitation is to you in the preaching of the gospel, that in Christ there is the transformation to joy, true joy, the joy of the new wine that is found only in the Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this story, chosen by this disciple, this apostle John, under the inspiration of Your Spirit, chosen for this purpose, to set the tone at the beginning of Jesus' ministry for what it would all be about. Transformation from the old to the new. At the highest level, the prophetic level, the covenant level, and the individual level as well. Lord, help us as Christians, as Your followers, to rejoice over the reality that regardless of what we go through, the trials and tribulations of life, that we still have heaven waiting for us at the end. Eternal joy. May we know a taste of that joy even now. that's possible for us as your followers. And I pray for anyone here who's caught up in the Christlessness and the futility of false religion or shallow religion or even the world's way of thinking and philosophies, I pray that they would see, maybe for the first time, that in Jesus, they, their own souls, can be turned from water to wine. They can be saved. In Christ's name, amen.